I've been preaching a series of messages about standing against Satan over the last number of weeks, I guess really into months now, aren't we? And we're getting very close to the end of this series of messages for some of you who I know are wondering about that. And that is that we've been discovering, ladies and gentlemen, that we've been called to a lifestyle of standing against this one, this enemy of humanity, that is this enemy of God called the devil, the one who is referred to in the Bible as Satan. And Paul calls us to that. He tells us in Ephesians chapter number 6 that you and I need to be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, so that we and put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's indeed what we've been called to. Peter writes about it as well in 1 Peter chapter number 5, which is where we're at. And in this series of messages, we've discovered that there are two aspects to standing against Satan. There is, ladies and gentlemen, understanding, and then there is withstanding. And that is, understanding the devices of the devil is essential, understanding how this enemy operates and disguises himself. And we look throughout the scripture at the beginning of this series of messages to get an understanding, as Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 2:11, understanding the devices, not being ignorant of the devices of the devil. And then the second aspect of withstanding the dangers of the devil. We discovered in 1 Peter 5, verse number 8, that we have to be sober and vigilant because this adversary, that is the devil, that we are battling against, is indeed a dangerous enemy. The Bible says there that he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is indeed dangerous, and for that reason, the Bible calls upon us to resist him. And that is to stand against, to withstand this dangerous enemy, the dangers of the devil. And that is resisting or withstanding being the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:13 comes from the same Greek word. It means that you and I are standing against the wiles of the devil, that we're moving forward with our mission as believers and with the gospel message, and that we're not going to quit. We're not going to back down. As a matter of fact, we're not even going to slow down, and we're going to keep moving forward even though the enemy is attacking, and even though there is much suffering to be experienced as a result of that, that we are not going to quit on God. And like Job of old, even though the devil may launch his attacks, that we will not curse God, we will not back away, and we're going to keep moving forward by faith, even in the face of such intense persecution, opposition, resistance, and suffering. Standing against Satan means withstanding the dangers of the devil. Now, I've been going through the scriptures, and we've been discovering in this series of messages some things that are essential. That is, some keys to being able to withstand the dangers of the devil. And we've worked our way all the way from submission in James 4:7 all the way down to sovereignty here in 1 Peter chapter number 5. We've been discovering in the last several services that if you and I are going to be able to withstand the dangers of the devil, then we need to have an understanding of the sovereignty of God. In these last verses of 1 Peter chapter number 5, as Peter closes out this first letter that he wrote to the believers, he refers to, ladies and gentlemen, the teaching of God's sovereignty. Now, the word sovereignty is not used there, but the doctrine is being taught. And let me explain again to you what I mean by that. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean God is the one who is sovereign. He is the sovereign, the king who is seated upon the throne of the universe. The devil may be a roaring lion, but I tell you, there's only one who is sovereign. And that is the king of the universe, and that is our Lord himself. It may look like the devil is the one who is winning, but ladies and gentlemen, there is a sovereign seated upon the throne of this universe that already has won the victory. And there's a devil is a roaring lion, but he is a defeated foe. Listen, he is walking about seeking whom he may devour, but his time is limited. And ladies and gentlemen, there's one seated upon the throne that is sovereign. It is not the devil, but it is our Lord himself, the one who defeated death by his own resurrection, who is the sovereign God of the universe. You need to know that. You need to know that God is sovereign. We looked in here in verses 10 through and following through the end of this book, and we've discovered that God is, we talked about God's sovereign grace. He is indeed described in verse 10 as the God of all grace. God, ladies and gentlemen, is the one who can provide for you, unmerited and undeserving, everything you need in life. And for all eternity, He's the God of all grace. You'll never face anything that God doesn't have the grace to help you with. It may be tough, it may be rough, but I'm going to tell you that there's the God in heaven who's sovereign, and He's the God of all grace. He's limitless in His grace. There's no diminishing of His grace. There's no running out of His grace. He's sovereign in His grace. We've discovered He's sovereign in His glory. And that is that this God who's in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is the one who is described to us in verse number 10 as the one who's called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Just like He's the God of all grace, He's the God of eternal glory. There is no diminishing of His glory. And that is when the devil one day, ladies and gentlemen, is in a lake of fire for all eternity, our Lord will be seated upon the throne of glory, and He'll be the all-glorious God for all eternity. And that is, He's sovereign in His glory. We've discovered He's sovereign in His goal, His purpose for our life. God has a purpose for your life described in verse number 10. His purpose is to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose in your life. And this sovereign God is going to accomplish His purpose. And remember now, according to verse number 10, He even uses suffering to accomplish His purpose. I'm going to remind you what I've been saying to you, lest you forget. And that is the suffering that comes into your life, including the suffering that comes into your life as a result of demonic attack on your life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, even that suffering, God is so sovereign that He's able to use to, listen, to help you, that is to accomplish His goal in your life, to make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. God is so sovereign that He even uses the demonic activity around us to accomplish His goal of perfecting us in our life. You need to remember that every ounce of suffering that comes into your life, God is using to help you to become more like Him. It may not feel like it when you're in the middle of it, but one day you'll back up and look at it and you'll see how God used that to work a work in your life that otherwise might not have happened in your life. That's the sovereignty of God at work in your life. And His sovereign purpose, His sovereign goal for your life. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we've been looking also at God's sovereign dominion. Verse number 11, the Bible says that He not only is glorious forever, but also that He is the one who has dominion forever and ever. That this God in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is the one who dominates or governs the world, and He will so for all eternity. There's no diminishing of our Lord's governance or His dominion over His creation. And that is that some of you may look at the world around you and look at your life and things seem to be out of control and out of God's control. And you're wondering, why doesn't God bring this under control? I'm going to remind you, lest you get discouraged, that our Lord is dominating. His dominion, ladies and gentlemen, is eternal. It never runs out. It is never diminished in any way. There's nothing out of God's control. It may be heating up in your life, but there is a divine hand on the thermostat. It's God's hand. He's the one who's dominating. He's the one who is in control. He sure is. I've been preaching to you about God's sovereign dominion so that I could preach to you about God's sovereign election over the last few services, and that's where we're at. The word elect is used in verse number 13 of this chapter, that is in 1 Peter 5. And that is, it reads this way, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." Let me just remind you, as I have in past messages, about what it means here when he describes the redeemed of God that he's writing to as the elect. It means simply this, and that is that they are God's chosen. The reason why that they're saved, the reason why that these are the redeemed of God, that is those who know the Lord, is because God chose them. They are God's chosen. The word election today still carries that connotation, and that is of making a choice. And listen to me now, with regard to salvation, God is the one who made a choice for you. Think about it now. You got to remember this lest you be discouraged, lest you become disheartened. And that is the sovereign of the universe, the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe, the one who created the world and governs the world, chose you. The Father chose you based on His foreknowledge. I preached to you about the truth of election. The Father chose you, chapter 1 and verse number 2, based on His foreknowledge, knowing that you were coming into the world as a sinner, He chose to plan redemption for you. Not only did Father choose you from the foundation of the world based on his foreknowledge, but according to chapter 1 and verse number 2, the Son of God chose you. That is, he chose obedience to the divine will, the divine plan from the foundation of the world, as a God the Son would come into the world and, ladies and gentlemen, be born in Bethlehem, that he would live that life fulfilling the purpose of the law, and that he would go to the cross and die for our sins on the cross and raise the third day, and he suffered that awful bloody death, that awful suffering of the cross for you. He did that 2,000 years ago. Lest you become overwhelmed by the demonic activity around you, take a look at the cross and you realize the Son of God chose you. Hey, the Father chose you and the Son chose you. And did you know the Spirit of God chose you? Well, he's the one, according to chapter 1 and verse number 2, that came to you one day and he sanctified or set you apart. He chose you. He set you apart, began to deal with your heart and brought you to the point of being born again. He worked a work in you that revealed to you that you were lost, a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and mercy, and brought you to the point of believing and trusting in Christ and what he did on the cross for you. The Spirit of God did that. He chose you. Hey, long before you chose to come to him, he came to you. The Father chose you from the foundation of the world. The Son chose you when he went to the cross and died for you. The Spirit chose you when he started dealing with your heart and brought you to the point that you chose him. Listen to me now. I know that you made a choice, but it was a conditioned choice. It was conditioned by the choice of God for you. Now listen, that ought to bless you just a little bit, just to know that the sovereign God of the universe chose you. You are God's elect. That is, that you are God's chosen. That is the truth of election. And then I began preaching to you about the togetherness of election. We can't avoid what is said here in verse number 13, that we are elect together. And that is that God chose me, ladies and gentlemen, and God chose you. But listen to me now, God didn't just choose me and you. God chose others as well. Hey, the Father's plan of redemption was for me, and it would have done it just for me if I was the only one to get saved, but he did it for you and he did it for many others. Jesus died not just for me and you, but for many others as well. The Spirit of God is here convicting and drawing and bringing to the point of salvation many others as well, so that you and I are God's chosen together with others that are God's chosen as well. In the context of 1 Peter 5 and 13, he's writing about the believers in Babylon who are elected together with the believers that Peter is writing to that are named, the locations named in chapter 1 and verse number 1, we're elected together. And that is, he's placed us together like a team. Like a team is chosen and brought together to play a game, even so we are a team. And ladies and gentlemen, just like an army, just like a military is chosen and brought together and placed in a company, even so you and I are in that company as well, in that fellowship of warriors as well. Just like a body, a human body has different members that God chose to put together in one body to function together, ladies and gentlemen, even so we are different members brought together and connected together in one body, with our Lord being the head of that body. I'm trying to describe to you that we are elected together. Now, when it comes to standing against Satan, when it comes to spiritual warfare, this togetherness is really important. And the reason why is because if we're going to live in victory, ladies and gentlemen, and walk in victory over the enemy standing against Satan, then we've got to do it together. Now, there's some of the names of the elect fellowship are mentioned here. There are two names that are mentioned that I preached about in previous services, and there's Silvanus and there's Marcus. And we spent some time learning something about these two men that stood with Peter and stood with Paul and the other believers. These are great warriors, men of God that God used in great ways, and they are standing together with other believers. And as they are together, they're able to stand and win the victory. Not only that, but we also began looking at not only the names of some of the elect, but we also began to preach this morning about the nails of this elect fellowship. The nails of the elect fellowship. I told a little story this morning. I'm going to repeat it this evening. Some of you remember this, and I'm doing it to remind you of why I'm referring to the nails. I said to you that many years ago, and it seems like it's a long time ago now, it's been 40 plus years ago, sometime shortly after my wife and I got married, I got a job with a building contractor. And I was helping build houses. And I was younger back then. I was more agile back then. I was had a lot more energy back in those days. And I was working with a building contractor. We were building houses. I said to you in the service this morning, when we began to build a house, there was concrete foundation that was poured around the house. And then right down the center of that house, there had to be a beam to hold that house up. And that beam was simply 2x8s or 2x10s that ran down the center of the house, and that everything rested on that beam and on the outside concrete foundational walls. Without a beam running down the center of that house, that house would not be able to stand. It wouldn't be long that it would start to sag in the middle. That is, it would not last very long without a beam down the middle. And so we built a beam, we took some 2x10s, and we didn't just put one 2x10 down the middle, because one beam by itself, one 2x10 by itself, would not be strong enough to hold the weight of that house. Instead, we had to take three of those, at least three of them, depending on the size of the house, at least three of those 2x10s, and they had to be nailed together. And once they were nailed together, they were put down the center of that house, and they could carry the load. They could carry the weight of that house. Separate, those 2x10s weren't strong enough. But nailed together, fastened together, they were able to carry the weight of that house so that it would not fall. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that there's a lot of weight and a lot of pressure on the redeemed of God, on the people of God. God is building a house. That is the house of the redeemed. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are a part of that house that God is building. And there's a lot of pressure, and there's a lot of weight, and a lot of resistance against the people of God. Hey, lest you become discouraged, you should expect resistance against you as you journey through this life. You should expect the problems to mount. You should expect the weight to come. You should expect the confusion to come. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are living in dangerous territory where there's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But listen to me now, we don't have to bend. You and I don't have to, we don't have to bend under the load. We can stand strong, and listen, no matter how heavy it becomes, we can stand strong. And the reason why is because, like those boards, we are nailed together. We're fastened together. That is the people of God, and we are nailed together and fastened together in a profound way. I'm using a simple and carnal illustration to illustrate a profound connection that we have. There are some things that nail us or unite us together so that you and I can be able to stand and keep on standing and withstand the dangers of the devil. As God's elect, all of God's elect, all of God's chosen, ladies and gentlemen, we are elected together. And this togetherness that we have, ladies and gentlemen, makes us strong so that we can continue to stand. Now, there are a lot of nails that hold us together, that unite us together, a lot of them. But I've chosen to limit myself to just what Peter writes about and what he mentions. Almost seems like in passing, but it's not. What he mentioned here as he closes out this letter. And that, as I said to you in the service this morning, there are three nails. One of those nails is the one I preached about in the service this morning. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. In verse number 12, Peter calls attention to this letter that he's writing to them. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly." And he says the reason why that he's written to them is to exhort them, exhorting and also testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He said, "I've written to you a letter, two purposes, exhorting or encouraging and also testifying, particularly to testify or to reveal to you, to tell you the truth about the wonderful grace of God that we stand in, that enables us to continue, ladies and gentlemen, to stand." He said, "That's why I've written to you." Now, I'm so thankful that Peter did that. And the reason why is because not only did the letter that he wrote to these believers encourage and testify to them, but it's also been an encouragement and a testimony to us as well. The Word of God. One of the nails that connects God's people together is this letter, along with the other letters that we have compiled together in the pages of Scripture, that is the Bible, that is the Word of God. It unites us together. This book does. That is the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen. That is the Word of God unites us together in what we believe. That is what we believe is based on what the Scripture reveals. That's the reason why we spend so much time studying the Word of God. That's the reason why when we gather together, ladies and gentlemen, in our services, that it's not just about eating and drinking and partying and having a good time, even though we eat and drink and have a good time. But it's not our main focus at all. But our main focus as a church and what we invest most of our time and energy and resources in is teaching and preaching this book, the Word of God, and getting that teaching and preaching out as far as we can. And the reason why is because this book, ladies and gentlemen, unites us together with the same belief system. And also this book is what informs us about how we ought to behave. It informs us as to what we ought to believe, and it informs us as to how we ought to behave. You and I are, listen, the people of God are united together in our beliefs and our behavior, and the reason why is because of the Word of God, it's because of this book. I spent some time in the service this morning just looking with you at what Peter writes about the Bible, the Word of God, in this little letter. That you and I are like, that the Word of God is like the seed that conceived us so that we were born again. That the Word of God is like the food that we eat so that we can grow and become mature. That the Word of God is like the light that guides us when we're passing through a dark time in a dark place. It's our life. Listen to me now. It is our life. It is our food that grows us. It is a light that guides us. This book is, Peter tells us, the Word of God is one of those nails that unites us together. You need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. And it unites us together. It's a nail, ladies and gentlemen, that has connected us together so we can be strong. So there is the Word of God. The first nail is the Word of God. All of that is review. But I want you to notice with me that there's a second nail that's also mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. Not only is there the Word of God, but the second nail is the love of God. There's the Word of God, and then there is the love of God. You might have noticed it whenever I was reading a little bit earlier, that is the very last verse of this chapter. The very last verse of the book says this. It says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity." Now I'm going to stop right there. And you and I read that, ladies and gentlemen, and we almost read it in passing, don't we? It's like Paul's at the end of the letter and he's telling these folks you need to give each other a loving kiss, a kiss of charity. The word charity literally can be translated love. As you know, in your Bible, that's exactly what it means. Hey, listen to me now. As common as a handshake for us was a kiss on the cheek in Peter's day. By the way, it's still common in some families and some cultures that folks just naturally kiss each other on the cheek. And that kiss is an expression of affection and love. And we find here that Peter's telling us that's what we need to do. Peter's saying, you know what you guys need to do? You need to give each other a little kiss on the cheek. That is the kiss of charity. The kiss that says, I love you. He said, that's what you need to do. You see, one of the things, ladies and gentlemen, that sort of nails us together, like those boards are nailed together, that makes us strong is not only the Word of God, but it is also the love of God. Now, let me just pause for a moment and preach on this. There's an assumption that Peter makes, first of all. And I want you to consider that with me, the assumption that Peter makes. Peter is assuming here that these believers are assembling on a regular basis. I mean, how are you going to kiss one another if you're not together? No, you got to be together to kiss somebody on the cheek. So there's an assumption that he makes, and that is that they are assembling. He's assuming that they are going to be assembling together. And so he's assuming, based on that assumption, he says, when you all get together, then you need to greet one another when you assemble. And greet one another in such a way that it expresses your love and affection for one another. Now, this assumption that Peter makes is found throughout the New Testament. That is, it is just assumed that those who are saved will meet together on a regular basis to worship and minister to one another. I refer to, ladies and gentlemen, I refer many times to Hebrews chapter number 10, and the reason why is because the writer of Hebrews says it so plainly to us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24, where he writes this, "Let us consider one another." Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You and I need to focus on one another so as, ladies and gentlemen, so as to provoke one another, not in a bad way, but in a good way, to provoke one another to love and good works, to encourage and push one another in the area of love and good works. We need to encourage and push each other forward in these areas. And he writes in verse 25 how we do that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Already in the early church, there were some, ladies and gentlemen, who were no longer assembling, getting together with the believers. But he said there, instead of doing that, you need to gather together, assemble together. And he tells us there the reason why we need to assemble together is by so that we can exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is the evil day, the last days, the days in which the devil is running around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As those days continue to approach, we need to be meeting together, not less and less, but more and more. Now, some of you notice, haven't you? And that is, it seems like that believers want to meet less and less in our day. But the Bible tells us that we need to be meeting more and more. In other words, instead of sort of cutting out services, the Bible seems to be indicating we need to be adding those times and meeting more and more, getting together often. And the reason why we need to do that is because we need exhortation. We need to be exhorted, and we need to be helped, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be strengthened. And so we need to be together, that is, as the last days continue to progress, more and more. So the assumption is that God's people will do that. That is, that they will want to assemble together more and more. Now, that's the nature of the church. The early church set the example for us. Over in Acts chapter number 2, whenever the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit of God moved and the church began and some 3,000 people were saved on that day, the Bible describes to us in a general summary kind of way what it was like in the early church. You say, Pastor, I would have loved to have been there. You might want to consider it before you say that. The Bible says after those 3,000 people got saved, the Bible says in verse number 31 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they stayed right there in Jerusalem because that's where the apostles were at, and they wanted to be taught. They wanted to hear the teaching of the apostles. And the Bible says in verse number 42, after they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there was the breaking of bread, describing their meals together, and particularly the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. They got together, ladies and gentlemen, and they heard the word of God, and they prayed, and fear came upon all souls, all every soul. The wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Now listen to verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They were sharing what they had with one another, the Bible tells us here. And the Bible tells us in verse 45, there are even those who sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There were people even selling what they had and giving to others who didn't have anything. Those who had some were selling what they had so they can give to those who didn't have anything. They were together. Verse 46 says, they, continuing daily with one accord, united together, that is attached, nailed together in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness and heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If you don't get anything out of this passage, you ought to know this. These folks were getting together a lot. They got together to hear the apostles teach. They got together to pray. They got together to eat and observe the Lord's Supper. They got together to share their material things with one another so that those who had much could help those who had little. They were just together a lot. As a matter of fact, the assumption is, as you read through this, that they were getting together on a daily basis, either in the temple or maybe in a house somewhere, but they were getting together on a regular daily basis. Hey, listen to me now. Peter was right there in that crowd. As a matter of fact, he's the leader of the church. He's the one that our Lord said, when you get through these trials that you're going through, I want you to be the one that strengthens the brethren. That is, you're going to be a leader in the early church. Peter, I'm going to use you. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He is a leader among them, ladies and gentlemen. And Peter is leading them to assemble together on a regular basis. And now we find, as he writes many years later in the book of 1 Peter, we find there an assumption that the church is going to continue to assemble together. There's really something wrong with believers who don't want to be together. Something is just lacking. Now, I really can't get a hold of that. You say, Pastor, I can't go to church or be together with believers. And you understand, right? And I might kind of shake my head, but I really don't. I really don't. When I got saved on a Sunday morning, and I've shared my experience with you, when God finally brought me to the end of myself and saved me on that Sunday morning. And listen, I had a brand new heart. When God saved me in the altar of that church that day, I had a brand new heart. And listen, I was changed on the inside. And listen, one of the evidences of the change that God brought about on the inside of me, ladies and gentlemen, was the fact that I wanted to go to church that night. Now, I know that sounds strange to some of you, and that some of you were living a terrible life when God saved you and He delivered you from drugs and all kinds of stuff. I wasn't into any of that. And the reason why is because I had a dad that wouldn't allow that kind of stuff. But I tell you, God gave me a brand new heart. And that teenage boy, that is me, when God saved me, before I got saved, I wanted to stay away from church. But the moment I got saved, I couldn't wait to get back at Sunday night. I wanted to pick up those songbook and sing some of those hymns, and little as much when God is in it. I wanted to sing. Listen, I couldn't sing nearly as good as Clayton can, but I wanted to, and I did. And I sang with some joy and affection in my heart for the first time in my life. Did you know that I even listened to the preaching that night? Had a hunger in my soul to be together with the people of God in that little church, just a small little church. But I wanted to be there, and I wanted to hear the Word of God and fellowship with the people of God. And listen to me now, that desire has never left me. It just hasn't. You say, well, preacher, you're the preacher. You got to be there. And I know that, right? Preacher's got to be there. But did you know that before I ever started pastoring a church, did you know that I had a desire on the inside of me to be in the house of God? Now, I want some of you to listen. Some of you may not be listening right now. I want you to know that when I was a teenager, I had a desire to be in the house of God when God saved me. Now, when we went to the church when I was a teenager, we didn't play games. When we went to church as a teenager, there was no entertainment. When I went to church as a teenager, there wasn't an elaborate band playing. There was no, listen, the entertainment value was not there. There was a volunteer that stood up and led us in songs. There was somebody over on the piano and somebody over on the organ most of the time. And we sang out of the old hymnal, and we sang some hymns, and then the pastor got up and he preached. And I want to say that there was a teenager in that church that loved every bit of it. You know what the difference was, don't you? Is I got saved. And when God, listen, I didn't just walk the aisle. God saved me that Sunday morning. And when God saved me, He gave me a brand new heart, and I wanted to be together with the people of God, even as a teenager, to sing the hymns and to hear the Word of God and just to be around the people. Some of my best friends, listen to me, some of my best friends were not the other kids at school. It was the men and women of God in that church. Man, I love them, and they love me. And I wanted to be there. I'm saying all of that to say there's an assumption that Peter makes here, and there's a God's people are going to want to be together and assemble together. And it is a fair assumption. It's a fair assumption. There's not only an assumption that Peter makes, but there's an affection that Peter expects. That is, Peter's expectation here is that when God's people assemble, that they will express their affection for one another. That when they get together, they're going to express their love for each other whenever they assemble. Now, you'll see this expectation throughout this letter. This isn't the first time that Peter's been writing about this. If you were reading the book of 1 Peter, you would have already noticed it over and over again. For example, you'll see it in chapter number 1 and verse number 22, where it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto," that is, those who have responded to the Holy Spirit and have their souls cleansed and purified, the Bible says, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." When God saved you and cleansed you on the inside, He gave you an extra dose of the love of God so that you love the people of God. So Peter says, since that's true, then you need to love one another with a pure heart, and you need to do it fervently. Now, the word fervently adds a new dimension to the kind of affection that Peter expects with the people of God. He doesn't expect us to be casual in our expression of affection, but he expects for us to be fervent in the way that we express to one another our love for each other. The idea of being fervent, ladies and gentlemen, is being purposeful and diligent and energetic in the way that we express our love for each other. And that is, the Bible tells us here that that's the expectation, that's the kind of expectation that this man of God, Peter, has, that we would express our affection. You see it not only in chapter number 1, but you see it in chapter number 2, in verse number 17, where the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Did you see that little phrase? Love the brotherhood. Peter's telling us, this is my expectation, that you will love one another. You see it in chapter 1, you see it in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 3. Chapter number 3, the Bible says in verse number 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. The Bible says, be pitiful, that is, have a pity on one another, and be courteous, that is, be kind and courteous to one another. That is, the Bible says here in chapter number 3, that you and I should love each other. By expressing pity and being courteous. It's not only in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter number 3, but it's in chapter number 4 as well. Chapter number 4 and verse number 8, the Bible says, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. The Bible again talks about this fervent charity, this fervent love, having fervent love among yourselves. You and I ought to love each other, and we ought to do it with some fervency. The Bible tells us here. Chapter 4. And then we get to chapter 5 and verse number 14, where he says, when you get together, I want you to express your affection with the kiss of charity. Now listen, that's the end of the book. There's 5 chapters, and in every one of those chapters, Peter is saying you need to love each other, and you need to love each other fervently, and you need to express that love to each other. That's what this man of God expects. Now listen, this is an expectation that Peter learned from Jesus. He didn't just come up with it on his own, but the Bible says in the upper room, whenever our Lord was with his disciples, you'll remember in John chapter number 13, our Lord was with his disciples in the upper room right before he's going to be arrested and crucified, and he's giving them those last minute instructions. He's teaching them about what's going to happen and why it's going to happen, and he's teaching them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in John 13 and verse number 34, he said this, a new commandment I give unto you. And here it is, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love also one another. And it's by this that all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Peter must have paid close attention to what Jesus said, because when he started writing his letter here in 1 Peter, in every chapter he tells us the same thing. And that is that God's expectation is for you and I to love one another. Now listen, so Peter's expectation is one that he learned from Jesus. This expectation of Peter is experienced, not only did he learn it from Jesus, but he experienced it by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible says in Romans 5:5, Paul explained it in Romans 5:5, and he tells us that when we got saved, the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Spread abroad in our hearts, the Bible says, the love of God by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of our conversion, God, the Holy Spirit, poured out the love of God living in you. Hey, listen to me now. The love of God came to live in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, when you got saved. The love of God that was poured out in you when you got saved is being produced in you since your conversion. But the Bible says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, ladies and gentlemen, and on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It not only is the love of God poured out in you, but I tell you, the love of God is produced in you when the Holy Spirit's living on the inside of you. And so listen, this expectation that Peter has that we would love each other, that we would express our affection to one another, is one that he learned from Jesus. It's one that he experienced as a result of the Holy Spirit. And it's an expectation that John wrote about in 1 John chapter number 4. Listen to what John wrote about. In 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 19. Y'all know this verse, don't you? The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. When you and I think about the love of our Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross and died for us and paid the price, how could we not love him? We love him, but it's because he first loved us. Now the conversation continues in verse number 20, 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John just expected that if you love God, you're going to love your brother. That is, if you love the Lord Jesus who loved you so much, that you're going to love the people of God around you. Now listen, the love that God's people have experienced for each other, this love that has come to us because of our connection to Christ. Listen, if Jesus loves his chosen people, how could I not? If the one who lives on the inside of me, the Spirit of Christ, loves the people of God, then how could I not love the people of God? Think about it now. The one who loves them with an everlasting love. The one who loves them so much, he went to the cross and died for them on the cross. The Spirit of Christ is living in you if you're saved. So how could you not? I mean, you would have to really work at not loving the people of God. You say, Pastor, I got to really work at loving the people of God. Then there's something wrong. It ought to be the opposite. You ought to have to really work at not loving the people of God. Because the lover of God's people lives on the inside of you if you truly are saved. He dwells in you. And that's why Peter is saying, listen, when the Spirit of God came to live in you, the love of God was poured out in you. And since he's come to live on the inside of you, the love of God is being produced in you. And the love of God is focused on a people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves his redeemed. He loves his people. We are his dearly beloved. And so if you think about that long enough, and it doesn't take very long. If you think about it long enough, then you'll come to the conclusion that if I don't love the people of God, then there is something spiritually wrong with me. And the book of 1 John bears that conclusion out and exposes it thoroughly. Now, this love of God's people that you and I have experienced needs to be expressed. You say, well, Pastor, I love the people of God. But listen, what Peter's writing about here is not only the experience of love for the people of God, but the expression of that love. That's why he's calling for this kiss of charity. He's saying this, if you love the people of God, then show them that you love them. And one of the ways in this time period that they did that is with a kiss of charity. That is, Peter's expectation is that God's people will express their love for each other. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now. We can do the same as well. And that is, we also are expected to express our love for each other. You say, well, Pastor, how are we going to do that? Let me just give you a few suggestions. One of the ways that we can do that is by the way that we care for each other. By the way that we care for each other. In 1 John 3:16, here's what John writes. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. That is, the love of God was demonstrated when Jesus laid down his life for us. No greater expression of love. And then he follows that up by saying this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is, if Jesus loves us so much, he laid down his life for us, then we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. Now, knowing how you and I are, he follows that up. In verse number 17, by revealing how we can do that in a practical way, because most of us aren't going to have the opportunity to lay down our lives for each other. So the Bible says in verse 17, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word and just what we say, neither in tongue, but in deed, in our deeds, and in truth. So he gives us the example here, and that is, if you have a little bit of extra and you see somebody who doesn't, you see somebody who has a need and you have the means of helping your brother in that area to meet that need, and you don't do it, then how can you say the love of God dwells in you? In other words, the insinuation is one of the ways that we express our love for each other is not by just a kiss on the cheek, but by a hand that shares what we have. By taking what it is that we have and sharing it with somebody else who has a need in that area. So one of the ways that you and I can express our love is by the way that we care for one another. That is, we see each other's needs and we do what we can to meet that need. It might be a financial need, as the suggestion is here, but it might be another need that somebody has in their life as well. And you see that need, you see it, and so instead of just talking about it, just in tongue, just talking about it, you do something about it. That is, you respond with deeds and not just with tongue. You see somebody who has a need in their life, and so after you see their need, you go talk to somebody else about it, and you say, did you know so-and-so? And you start talking to the folks about it. Some folks call that gossip. Listen, instead of talking about it, do something about it. If somebody's struggling, don't just make it a topic of conversation. Do something to help their struggle. You know what you're doing? You're loving somebody then. That's what you're doing. One of the ways that you and I can express our love for each other is by caring for each other. Another way that we can express our love for each other, according to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 8, is by forgiving each other. I read that verse just a few moments ago, but let me read it to you again. In 1 Peter 4, 8, the Bible says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That is a fervent love. And then he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Charity or love, that is, you and I loving each other, covers a multitude of sins. And you say, Pastor, how in the world does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, here's what I've discovered, and that is, when you love somebody, you love them in spite of their failures, in spite of their sins, in spite of their struggles. And you don't quit loving them just because they falter and fail and struggle. Not only that, but I tell you that love, ladies and gentlemen, is able to forgive somebody for their offenses and their sins and their failures. When you love somebody, you can forgive them. As a matter of fact, when you love somebody, listen, when you love somebody, ladies and gentlemen, love propels you to want to forgive them. That is to take the offense and the struggle somebody sinned against you and lay it before the Lord and leave it to Him. And not to hold that against that person, but be willing to forgive them and let it go. Now listen, I'm not suggesting to you that every time that somebody offends somebody, that relationship can be reconciled, because sometimes it cannot be. But I am suggesting to you that if the love of God lives on the inside of you, even in a relationship that cannot be reconciled, you can still forgive. And the reason why is because of the love that God put on the inside of you when He saved you. That you can let that person go from a heart of forgiveness. You can forgive. That's what God's, that's the way we express our love to each other. Did you know that the people of God, that is the redeemed of God, we're nailed together, ladies and gentlemen, and the nails that has nailed us together, not only the Word of God, it's the love of God. It's God's people connected together, and we're not connected together because we don't offend each other once in a while. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want to be a part of a church where people get on each other's nerves. Well, you may be in the wrong place, because every once in a while, we get on each other's nerves around here. Every once in a while, we rub each other the wrong way. Every once in a while, we get offended. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? God's people are still nailed together. And the reason why is because the love that nailed us together enables us to forgive each other and to keep on forgiving each other. Amen. And I'm so thankful to God for that. That is the reason how we express our love to each other is by caring for each other, by forgiving each other. And thirdly, let me just say this, it's by serving one another. In Galatians 5:13, that's what Paul wrote to the believers at Galatia. He said, by love, serve one another. Now, Jesus gave us the example. Peter was there that day in the upper room. Jesus said, we need to go eat the Passover, and so He sent two disciples ahead of time and made ready for the Passover, and then He took the rest of them and into a large upper room that was furnished to observe the Passover. When they got there and they were getting everything set up to observe the Passover, the Bible says that Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them all the way to the end. And you know what He did? The Bible says that Jesus took an apron, that is, He girded around Him and got a basin of water, and He went around that table where the disciples are reclining, and He began to wash the feet of each one of those apostles. Now listen, when we were on our men's retreat, I know what happens at men's retreat has to stay at men's retreat, but there was a suggestion about foot washing, and all of us were completely repulsed by the idea. I'm not going to mention anybody's names, but he took his shoes off. Somebody said we ought to have a foot wash, and I think it came out of my mouth, and I realized what I said after I said it. And nobody took anybody up on the idea. But Jesus did. That foot washing in John 13 was the job of a slave. A servant or a slave in the first century would have taken a basin of water and went around the room and washed the feet of the guest on such an occasion. And did you know the sovereign of the universe, the one seated upon the throne, above all and over all, took the place of a servant that day, bowed himself down with a basin of water, and began to wash the feet of those disciples. He worked his way around the room, washing their feet, this one, and then that one. And finally, he got to Peter. When he got to Peter, Peter said, "No way." Now I'm paraphrasing. "No way. You are not washing my feet." Now he didn't say that because he was ticklish or anything like that. The reason why is because, listen, he did not want the Lord of glory washing his feet. I can't let you do that. In Peter's mind, he knows that he needs to be the one doing the serving, not being served. And of course, Jesus said to him, he said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part with me, no fellowship with me." And then Peter does like he usually does. He said, "Well, then just wash my whole body then, if that's the case. I'll take a full bath if that's the case. If that's what it takes to have fellowship with you, then just completely wash me. And that's what I want." He said, "No, you don't need to be completely washed. You're all clean except for one, Judas Iscariot. You don't need to be completely washed, just your feet." Here's what I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved his own all the way to the end. And one of the ways that he loved them is by serving them. It was just a few minutes later. That is, he got done washing his feet and he told them, he said, "You know what I've done to you?" And he said, "What I've done to you is an example for you, that you can serve one another." And just a few minutes later, he said this. He said, "I've got a new commandment for you." He said, "As I have loved you, in the same way that I've loved you, I want you to love one another." And this kind of love, it's by this kind of love that all men will know that you're my disciples. Now, loving one another is not a new commandment. That is, you can find that in the Old Testament. But there's something new about this commandment, because Jesus said, "I want you to love each other in the same way that I've loved you." That's what's new. A brand new example of the sovereign King who not only humbled himself to become a man, but that sovereign King who humbled himself to become a man bowed himself at the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples and began to wash them. And when you see that, if you can envision that in your mind, what you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is what love looks like. That's what it looks like. It's God's people not only caring for each other and forgiving each other, but God's people serving one another. Many, many years later, Peter's closing out his letter. And as he does, he says to these people, "We're in a real battle, real spiritual warfare. The devil's like a roaring lion. He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. And God has chosen you. You're God's elect. And He's chosen you together. And so you got to be connected and nailed together so that you'll be able to continue to stand. And what holds us together is this kind of love. This kind of love. So when you get together, and I'm assuming you will, then boldly share that love with each other. Don't hold back. Don't think, well, I'm going to love that person. They'll think they'll expect it all the time. And, you know, they don't love me. They've never done anything. They haven't loved me. Listen to me now. Putting all of that aside, boldly loving, fervently loving, and expressing that love in practical ways. In this case, he said, why don't you, when you get together, just give each other the kiss of charity. Just to express that love to each other. Ladies and gentlemen, the love of God living in us and the love of God being demonstrated by us is like a nail that holds us together so that we can be strong, so that we can stand and keep on standing, withstanding against this dangerous enemy called the devil. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word, your people, and what you're saying to us, and God, how you're working your work on the inside of us. And I pray, Father, that you would operate upon our hearts. The remaining moments that we have, I pray the Spirit of God that you'd move in this place. Pray for those that have never been born again, that you draw them to yourself and save them by your grace, even tonight. The souls will be saved. And Father, for your people, I pray that God, you'd work your work in us. Deal with us in such a way that God, those things that are standing in the way of us loving one another and loving you, that they'd be dealt with in our hearts, surrendered, God, at the altar, yielded up and not held on to. Those who need to forgive, I pray you help them to forgive. And God, those who need to begin to express their love for others, I pray, God, that we'd be bold and courageous in that expression. And we'll thank you and give you the praise. God, for all that you're about to do, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. And just